all again. We're very glad to see you all present tonight. You're all very welcome. And tonight we're slipping through halfway through this evening. So remember tomorrow night, if you're able to be here, we'll be glad to see you. And then three nights next week in the will of God, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So do keep those meetings in mind as well. We'd appreciate your interest, prayers, and attendance if possible. Now we're moving into chapter 2 a little way tonight. Chapter 2 of Colossians, and the section is from verse 4 to the end of verse 15. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the word, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now again, we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. You can see even from the reading that it's a very concentrated portion of doctrine, and I hope we'll be able to tease out some of it for our help this evening. Now, when we get to chapter 2, or at least to this part of chapter 2, there's quite a change in tone and a change in emphasis in the letter. I think maybe I hinted earlier on in one of the evenings that as far as Colossians is concerned, chapter 1 is mainly positive. In that chapter, as we have seen, the Apostle Paul establishes positive truth concerning the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished and what he will yet accomplish. When we come to this chapter, it is mainly polemical, and I'll explain what that word means. Most of you are familiar with it, but I'll explain it in a minute. The next chapter, and I know we've been working with a good deal of doctrine, but if you can be patient, even tomorrow night it will commence, and then all of the three nights next week in the will of God, these very, very important doctrines will become very practical. It will be really down to earth, and it will be really grassroots Christianity when we get to these later two chapters. Chapter 3 is mainly practical, and chapter 4 is primarily personal. The Apostle Paul gives details about some of his fellow workers and some of his movements and his intentions and his greetings and so on. Positive, polemical, practical, and personal. Now, this word polemical that I'm using for chapter 2, what exactly does it mean? Well, it's a word that comes from a Greek word polemos, that means war. And you know, the apostles waging war in this chapter. And the false teachers that we have been talking about that were shadowing in the background, he trains his guns upon them clearly here. And with a volley of shots, he certainly clears the field, particularly in chapter 2. Now, we often hear it said, and rightly too, that Colossians chapter 2 is the chapter of four dangerous men. And the apostle identifies them, he highlights them, he puts the Christians on their alert with regard to these four dangerous men. For example, in verse 2 he says, verse 4, he says, "This I say, lest any man." That's the first dangerous man. The second one is in verse 8. "Beware lest any man." The third one is in verse 16, just outside our section tonight. "Let no man." And the fourth one is in verse 18. "Let no man." So there we have four very dangerous men. Now, they're dangerous for different reasons. The first man, in verse 4, he's dangerous because of his words. The apostle says, "Let no man beguile you with enticing words." He can talk. He's a master of presentation. He can put the most sinister poison in the most beautiful of packaging. And his words, you need to watch him. The second man in verse number 8, the apostle highlights him because of his wisdom. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or the love of wisdom." This man's an intellectual, and he can sting theory, and he can leave you lost in a web of speculation. And there's no doubt whatsoever that he has a great mind, and he has the great powers of reasoning. But the unfortunate thing is that his reasoning is not subject to divine revelation. So you need to watch him because of his worldly wisdom. Then the third man, and I just mentioned these two briefly because it will complete the picture. We'll be dealing with the second couple tomorrow night in the will of God. Verse 16, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, holy day, new moon, or Sabbath day." You need to watch this man because of his works. Because he's telling the believers that if you're going to be a fully fledged Christian, and if you're going to reach the higher stages of spiritual development, you have to do this and don't do that, and eat this food and don't eat that food, keep this day, observe this festival. And with his list of Jewish works, well, the apostle says, just watch him. And the fourth man is in verse number 18. And it's not so much his words or his works or his worldly wisdom, but he will identify him. He said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." He says, you need to watch him and he worship. He says, he'll be introducing a very, very hyper-spiritual form of worship. And we'll be learning about them tomorrow evening in the will of God. Now, I want to revise what I said very, very slightly. I said that these are four dangerous men. The first man, the apostle says, he could beguile you with his word. The second man with his wisdom could spoil you. The third man with his Jewish works and legalism, he could judge you. And the fourth man with his worship, he says, he could rob you. Because the word beguile in verse 18 is different to the word in verse 4. It's a word that really means he could rob you of your praise. Now he said, these are four dangerous men. What I want to revise is this. They mentioned activity before men. They could be four parts of the one man. Because some of these false teachers, I would think, would have embodied all of these characteristics, maybe two of them, three of them, and maybe them all. But the Apostle Paul is highlighting them as distinct individuals so that he can really show the fallacy of their ways. Now, we discover that Christ is the answer to each one. Now he says, do you see that man in verse 4? with his high-spun speech, with his enticing words. And he said he would seek to decoy you away. He said, no, no, he said, don't you shift. He said, as you receive Christ, I'm quoting now from verse number 6, he says, walk in him, rooted and built up. He says, Christ is the foundation. And he says, if he tries to get you to put one foot onto other ground, he said, don't you dare to lift a foot. Christ is your foundation. Once you trusted him at the beginning, he said, as we've just been singing, it was Christ and it was only Christ. He said, that's how you started, and he said, that's how you keep going. Never budge, never move. The Lord Jesus is the foundation. But then this other man, in verse number 8, that will come in with his worldly wisdom and his very strange teachings, he says, now listen, he will promise you wonderful additives to your Christian faith. And he said, he will bring you a bottle of supplements. And he'll tell you, if you take these supplements, you'll really become a healthy Christian. He said, you need those supplements. Christ is not only your foundation. He says, Christ is the fullness. He spoke. Well, you say, how full? Well, he said, I'll tell you how full Christ is. He said, in that risen Saviour, he said, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. What a mighty statement. Supplements. And he says, in him ye are complete. Or my brother was saying, we're here that last night, was quoting that verse, showing the play in words. The word fullness of the Godhead and the word complete in Greek are almost the same. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled full in heaven. Now it's just as if, it's a crude, very, very rudimentary illustration. It's as if each one of us had spiritual need, an egg cup full. And Christ is like the Pacific Ocean. And somebody else was telling you, to get your egg cup full and to get your need as an individual met, you're going to need to go to some stagnant, shallow pond about 10 feet square. Why would you go to a shallow pond when you have the Pacific Ocean in all its fullness to fill your little egg cup? He said you don't need the shallow pond of man-made philosophy. He said you have a risen Christ. He's your foundation. He's your fullness. And he said don't in any way be unsteady by these teachers. Now just a little bit, very quickly, just the broad framework of each of those sections, and then we'll get down to discussion. In the first little section, from verse 4 down to verse number 7, first of all, in verse number 4, the apostle expresses his anxiety. He said, I'm saying these things lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He said, I know there's always danger. But, well, he said, it happened at the first. And he said, it has happened many a time since. He said, I have an anxiety. But he said, man, you're still that I believe you people are off. He says, I don't believe you're slipped. Because having expressed his anxiety in verse 4, he expresses his approval in verse 5. He says, although I have never been there in body, he says, it just gives me a thrill to see in spirit, as I'm there in spirit, the steadfastness and the order of the assembly in Colossae. He says, you're holding fast. But he says, even though you have my approval, he said, I know that these teachers are around the fringes, and he said, there's a wee bit of anxiety in my heart. Well, he says, Paul, what advice do you give us then? Well, he says, this is my advice. In verses 6 and 7, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him. He said, that's the advice. You don't need to change direction. You don't need to turn into a different groove. He said, just keep going on in fellowship with Christ as you have always been from the day of your conversion. That is my advice. So we can look at those things, some very practical things there. Paul's anxiety, Paul's approval, and yet Paul's advice. Then when we get to the next section, again, it just starts in the same way. Paul raises the alarm. He said, beware. Strong, a strong term, even stronger than verse 4. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And then immediately, he gives them the antidote. He said, the reason you can keep, you can give that philosophy a wide berth is just this. You have links with a Christ, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you've got fullness dwelleth in verse 9. And then when you get to verse 10, you have fullness distributed. Now we don't get the fullness of Godhead. We will never be absorbed into Godhead, into deity. But in the one who has the fullness of Godhead, we receive the fullness of grace. Now he said, that fullness in Christ, the fullness of grace, has been distributed to everyone who is linked with him. And then from verse 11 down to verse 15, you have this fullness detail. You would say, what exactly does it mean that we are complete in Christ? Well, it means just something like this. That every single need that we have, spiritual need, has been fully met in him. And mind you, we had a number of needs. And I'll just mention these, and I'll be sitting down for just about 25 past. The first great need we had was a problem with a thing called self. Self. Just who we were. And in verse number 11 he said, as far as self is concerned, he said, all that you were was cut off at Calvary. You were circumcised. Not Jewish circumcision. But he says you were circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. And the body of the sins of the flesh, he said, that received a death blow at Calvary. God dealt with yourselves. But then he said you had another problem. And it was your state. Your state. He said you were dead. And how did God deal with it? Well, he said, when it was a matter of yourselves, he says, God condemned all that the flesh stood for at the cross. But he said, people that were dead, they became associated with a Christ who rose from the dead. And he said, you got new life. God not only put away what was offensive, but he gave you a life that you never had before. So in verse 12, he deals with their state. But then there's another problem. We had sin. So it was a complex case that God was dealing with. Ourselves, our state, and when he says, I tell you what he has done with your sins, in verse 13, he says he has forgiven them all. So he has dealt with your sin. He has forgiven all of your trespass. But then there's another problem. What about the sentence? He said there was a sentence of a broken law. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And he said, every time you looked at that handwriting, he says, it condemned you to death. He says, you know what God has taken with this, done with the sentence? He says, he has blotted it out. He has nailed it to the cross. And he has taken it out of the way. He said, the sentence has been completely cancelled. But then there's another problem. You see, it wasn't difficult. Ourselves, our state, our sins, our sentence. We were under the domination of satanic slavery. The devil and demons were against us. How did God deal with that? Well, it says in verse number 15. He said, when it came to Satan and all his hosts, he says, principalities and powers, they were completely conquered at the cross. So he said, in him, in Christ, ye are complete. And I'll not elaborate any of those, our brethren will be talking about them in discussion, but enough to say, dear Christians, that all of our needs, and may you they were granted, every one of them, piece by piece, point by point, every one fully met in the Lord Jesus in his death, resurrection, and exaltation. You know, that gives the Christian great assurance. Just as I said, we still finished off last night with an expression. It's what I would call a layered expression. At the beginning of chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the riches of full assurance of understanding. You know, I meet quite a few believers, and they're not just sure. And I suspect from the ones that I meet that there are more believers have doubts than ever let on. What about the riches of full assurance of understanding? Now, just as I sit down, because we have one or two things to grapple with tonight, and I know it's not easy. You've been here for three or four nights in lengthy Bible readings, and we have touched on some fairly intricate details, and it's quite exhausting. But all I say is this, dear Christian, you start off with understanding, and understanding leads to full assurance, and full assurance leads to riches. I notice, they're not exclusively, generally Christians who apply their minds to what the Bible says about Christ, they are the Christians who live in full assurance. And the people who live in full assurance, let me tell you, it's a rich position to be in. I meet folks, and I have no doubt that they're saved, but they live in such doubts that it's a poor existence. It's a poor existence. They're living like paupers when they should be living like millionaires. May God grant that as we think of what Christ has done and God has done in Christ, it will give us the riches of full assurance, of understanding. But you only get the riches and the full assurance when you're prepared to apply your mind and to grasp what has been revealed in the Bible. And the mind then quietens the soul, and so on. So that's more than I need to say, and that will get us started in again a very compact portion of this life.
There was a clergyman said, never argue with one of the brethren. If he doesn't quote you the text, he'll quote you the margin. And if he can't get it there, he'll quote you the gospel hymn book. And the poet said, what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, ye cannot write in the rest, except ye think rightly of him. And there's not one of the strange cults will give Christ his full place and his deity, his true humanity, his vicarious death, and his present glorification.
Good. So Christ is the test, the litmus test for all those evil things that we've been saying right from the very start of the epistle. That's great, that'll.
So then, in Christ is the theme of this section.
In Christ is the theme of this section.
No less than seven statements are made which incorporate the expression, verse 6, and him, verse 3, and whom, and verse 5, and Christ.
Good. Father, and just when we are going down in it, you can look for two other expressions very similar to what our brother said, and they'll become, one of them especially will become very prominent as we move on into the letter. You have in Christ in verse number 8 after Christ, and then in verse number 12 and verse number 13 with Christ. So those three are very... Christ is the sphere, and Christ is also the standard, as we have been hearing. Everything's judged according to Christ, and Christ, our identification with him, that will become a big theme shortly. So again, it's Christ is fullness. Now, what about this first man? We maybe not need to say that much about him. Just that the apostle puts the warning about this I say, that is the material that he has been mentioning, and he has told them about his concern, his conflict in verse 1. He says, the reason I'm so uptight and deeply exercised is lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And I think that's a thing that we need to be aware of. That evil can sometimes, you know, people that are teaching wrong, they become masters of presentation. And they have an art of doing it that just beguiles the simple souls and those that are unwary.
Is that word beguile?
Delude. It's the same word, deceiveth himself. That's right, in the Epistle of James, the only other time it occurs, chapter 1. It means to reason somebody off the side. And that will come, that links to what we're talking about. Paul says, as you receive Christ, walk in him. But these boys are trying to get them on the side road. He says, they'll use good words just to get you shifted over a wee bit. And once they get you onto the side road, you can be waylaid anywhere. So we need to watch just all of that kind of thing.
Paul are writing to the Corinthians, and he's speaking in the West, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your face should stand in the wisdom of, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Yeah.
He tells them there that too.
That's right. So it's very, very similar to what we have in Corinth. Not this whole philosophy type of thing. But, you know, if some of these cultists that our brother has been talking about, and these false teachers come, they're the false teachers, it always amazes me how much you can say. You can say, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, yes, he's the Son of God. Oh, he's the Son of God. Oh, you say, well, your man told me he believed he was the Son of God. Aye, but what he meant with the Son of God wasn't the same as the Bible meant. And they can use Bible language, and they can load Bible language with their own meaning, and they can manipulate words, and that's all a very, very, one of the features of error right down the line that we need to be careful about. And it's back to Genesis 3. The serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety and by his speech. I think when Eve heard, what does a serpent speak? We should have a powerful here. Never heard, does that know a serpent ever meant to speak? You know, they come to your door with an old rough coat and old baggy jeans and long hair and all, and they're that rough looking here. No, they come beautifully dressed. Immaculate. Most presentable. Courteous. Gentleman, as we should be. And with nice words. Absolute gentlemen. You know how many are charmed just by these things, and it can come closer too, and we all need to be very, very careful.
Verse 4, and this I say, does he refer to verses 1 and 3? That he's written, or what he's going to write?
I think maybe, Brother Sammy, it refers back to the verses. He has told them of great conflict, of great conflict, and of a burden, and of a real agony. You say, Paul, what are you so anxious about? What's wrong? You've got into an awful state of concern. He says, the reason I'm telling you that, and the reason I'm saying such a state of concern is this. I just have a prayer that you could fall victim to good talkers. So I think he's explaining the reason for his concern.
He mentioned the understanding and the acknowledgement. Mm. And if a Christian had that, then this I say, and then he goes on to speak with these men. But your understanding and the knowledge, then
you've been fortified.
Uh-huh.
I guess that's exactly it.
Isn't it a thought of putting them on their guard, isn't it?
That's it. You know, I don't think that these men were in the assembly there as such, but they were threatening. They were threatening, and they were circulating, and the area was full of them. And he's just putting them on their guard. so that they will be, they'll be wise to all this.
They have persuasive, plausible speech.
That's the idea of the word. Another expression, enticing words, persuasive and plausible speech. Now he says, you haven't been taking it. He says, I don't think you're carried away. And he says, I'm not panicking because I think everything at Colossae has been lost. Not at all. He said, I'm there in spirit, in verse number 5. And he says, you're standing shoulder to shoulder. You're in order. And he said, you haven't budged an inch, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He said, I'm delighted, it thrills my spirit, I rejoice to see just the firmness of your faith and your unflinching testimony.
Father John, I'm speaking from the word that was the chapter of warfare.
Mm-hmm.
And the two words here, I was on there today, order and steadfastness are military words.
Mm-hmm.
And the order brings before us like a good arrangement, an orderly arrangement of the group of soldiers.
Yeah.
And the steadfastness brings before us those in battle are in, as holding a solid flank.
Mm-hmm.
So the order would probably bring before us subjection to the truth revealed.
Right.
And steadfastness would bring before us stability and holding the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That was revealed. If you say he was putting them on their guard, if these people were on their guard,
mm-hmm.
he was commanding them, you're holding a solid flank against these bold people, you're actually not listening to them because you are in subjection to the word of God. But that's what he's saying.
I think that's exactly it. The first word is to do with order, in the sense of every Christian in his place, or every man of his post, if you like, in the military term. And then the steadfastness, our brother's been talking about that formation, they used to call it in ancient warfare, a phalanx, where soldiers stood shoulder to shoulder, and they created a wall with their shield. Like Paul says, that's what it looks to me like, in the assembly at Colossae. He said, every soldier's in his place, and the shields are up. And he says, as you look around the assembly, he says there's nothing but a solid wall. So there's the idea of being on their guard, and also the idea of unity. If one man left his post, that would immediately mean a break in the solid wall of defences. But they're all together in this, and so he's commended them. A very, very happy situation to be in.
We're all
agreed,
David, the next chapter 2.
Sorry, Brother Robinson, I just missed the first wee bit there.
The word steadfast.
Yes.
That's when the church was formed.
Aye.
At Pentecost.
Uh-huh.
They that received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to the assembly, and they continued steadfastly.
Aye, that's...
And those are the links of the chain that leads the assembly to the four anchors.
By the breaking of bread and prayers, the apostles' doctrine.
The apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer.
Good.
And you can couple that with the four anchors that were shot out of the boat, the stern of the boat, and that's 27.
Well, that's good. If we keep those four anchors and keeps the boat from breaking up, it'll be all very good. It's great to have that steadfastness. In fact, that word in Acts 2, we'll have it in the epistle here, where he says, continue in prayer, persevere, be steadfast in prayer. We have that in chapter 4. Now, sorry, listen.
Well, I was just going to say, David, on a practical side, maybe for young believers more so than some of us, but all of us, this attack on the person of Christ seemed to come in at a very early stage in the early church, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Is it true to say, and you brother that maybe knows church history better than some of us, is it true to say it seems to be intensifying with the rise of cults in the last 100 or more years? Is there a reason for that? We know Satan's working behind it, and he's trying to undermine this person in a blasphemous way today. Any thought on that, David? It's a warning, isn't it, for his assemblies today as well as for them?
Definitely, yes. It could well be, in church history, the first area where things went wrong was, wrong in a major way, was the person of Christ. Then, they went wrong on doctrines of the gospel. to start baptismal regeneration and all that kind of thing. Then they started to go wrong on prophetic things and teach amillennialism. So the person of Christ, and then gospel truth, and then amillennialism and all that went with that. Now, nearly in reverse, truth was recovered over the last, from the Reformation down, and it seems to me that those same three areas, the person of Christ and prophetic truth and also gospel truth, those three areas that were challenged in early church history, were almost lost for 1,000 years, then were recovered. Those three areas are now again under serious attack. So the whole thing is doing a cycle. And we need to be on our guard. We need to be vigilant. There's no room for complacency. And we need to be steadfast in these things. Now that's the point of verse number 6. He said, now you receive Christ. I take it thus, going back to conversion. And as ye received him. He said, you know that night that you were on your knees, broken before God. He says he just took Christ in all his fullness. And you didn't reach for anything else. It was Christ and Christ alone. So he says, as you grasped him that night, and he was all you wanted and he was all you needed that night, he says, that's just the way to keep going. So, walk ye in him. Keep going the way you started. Which is, I think, an important, we'll talk about that, touch on that another night, in fact.
What's the thought of Christ Jesus the Lord?
It's an interesting combination of titles. It doesn't occur that often, David, just in this order. I think there's Mr. Darby maybe in a different order. Maybe he is Jesus Christ the Lord. I think he's maybe just emphasizing that the one that you trusted was the glorious Lord that I've been presenting in the previous chapter. In all his sovereignty, in all his supremacy, you bowed entirely to him in the greatness of his person. Now he says, that's the one you took in all his lordship and glory. He says, don't be dropping down now for lesser creatures. So it's Lord in his dignity. Of course, we still believe that at conversion, that the sinner not only appreciates him as Savior, but has that acknowledgement as Lord. Well,
the night they were saved, or you and I were saved, we didn't need any philosophy.
No.
Or all these things that men would have taught them. They didn't need all that the night they were saved, so they don't need it now.
That's it. As you receive them, so walk. He said, there was once you give him a welcome, as he was, and all that he was, and he says, just continue, let the course of your life reflect the commencement of it. And then he says the characteristics of this life, verse number 7. He says Christ is the soil, rooted. He says he was the soil. Our brother was referring in him. You are planted, rooted in him, the soil of the Christian life, and built up the structure of the Christian life. He said not only did you get rooted, but then you built up the thing, grew like a building rising, and the structure of the Christian life was development and established in the faith. That's the strength of the Christian life. Once the building was up, it could take the blast. It was strong, a strong building. And then he says, don't forget the spirit of the Christian life, abounding therein in thanksgiving. So those four great features give us the characteristic of what it was, just, that's the way to keep going on.
There has to be that goes down, and then there'll be that that will come up and eventually ascend.
Ah, very good. Very good. So that's, you see the two directions that our brother rooted down and built up, and that's good.
So maybe come into the next section, but in Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? And there he warns their lack of growth. They're going back to babyhood again and lack of understanding.
Yeah.
Being bewitched.
Yeah. And as you say, and that's what, he says, haven't begun in the Spirit. Have you changed? He says, why do you not just keep See now the point with Galatians. Here he's speaking about the Lord. He said, you commence with the Lord. He says, keep with the Lord. And in Galatians he says, you commence with the Spirit. He says, keep on depending on the Spirit and don't be falling back on fleshly things. Here he says, don't leave the Lord to fall back on philosophy and so on.
Gilles, why does he link thanksgiving with all these great and mighty truths?
Well, I don't know, Richard, in a sense that, I'll speak personally, and I shouldn't be, for I've been maybe doing most of the talking, maybe more talking than some would want, but I'll tell you this, in a miniature way, the consideration of these truths, and I've only grasped about a tenth of them, but even the tenth that I might have grasped made me deeply thankful that I'm associated with such a glorious Savior. We should be just thankful that we have such a blessing and such a Christ, and I think that's why these six times that we mention the epistles, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, he's giving thanks, he wants them to give thanks. I tell you, if you get a Christian, I have seen one or two in my life, and maybe not just the person of Christ, but I tell you, if a man gets tied up with false doctrine, younger brethren here, sisters and all of us, watch the books you read. Because if you get caught up in false doctrine, there's one thing it'll do. It may give you a big head and you'll be able to argue about it till the crows come home and all that, but it'll kill your joy. Just make you argumentative instead of appreciative. And we need to watch all those things.
And the hinder growth. It was carnality with the Corinthians, it was legality with the Galatians, and well, in Hebrews it was formality. Appeal to them of the old order.
Right, very good. That's where these things stop gratitude, and as our brothers added, they also stop growth as well.
What would you say, David, on faith here? Is this the body of faith, or is this personal faith in the context?
Established in the faith. I'm inclined to think there's faith in Christ, you know.
Because of the thanksgiving and so forth, it's the personal side.
Aye, he said it was your faith in Christ that gave you that first link, and he says still hold on to him and depend upon him.
And one side, the great truths that are brought before us, you nearly think of it's the faith.
Aye,
when you look the other side and the personal thanksgiving, it's going to be more the personal.
Think maybe now, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, these writings anyway, the faith I think usually is subjective, as we say. Now, maybe we should go to this second man. We'll give that first fella, he's got a fair wee run. And the antidote for him was Christ the foundation. He's the root and foundation of all. Now, this second man is this philosophy and this wisdom. The antidote for him is Christ the fullness. The fullness of the Godhead. But just before we get to the antidote, maybe we should say a word about this alarm. He can spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I dare say the false teacher thought that what he was teaching was philosophy. It's very high sounding philosophy. And he would have considered it a philosophical statement. That was his opinion of it. The apostle says, as far as I'm concerned, it's just empty deceit. He says, his name for it is philosophy. My name for it is just a hollow deception. So that it's empty. In verse number 8, and he said, it's just human. It's after the tradition of man. And he says, it's just worldly. It's empty, human, and worldly. After the rudiments of the word. And he says the biggest problem with it all is this, it's not after Christ. That's what our brethren have been saying. He said, you can talk about it all you like, but when you look for the place that it gives Christ, he said, it's seriously deficient.
It's a big contrast of John 4, 23 and 24, isn't it?
Worship and spirit. I am in truth. That's exactly great, exactly. But you know, you can very often analyze, you can make a fair judgment of a thing just by I'm talking even now about ministry. I'm not even thinking of false doctrine so much. All of us, dear brethren, you can make a fair judgment of what we do and what we say by the placement it gives to Christ. Does it leave Christians with a deeper appreciation of the Savior, wanting them to serve Him better, to honor Him in their lives in the assembly? Does it leave the Christians admiring the preacher? Does it leave the Christians doing this or that? You know, you can always judge. Does it send them after Christ? After Him? Or is it distracting them in some other direction? That's a big test.
In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. Ephesians, He's made us accepted in the beloved one. I preach in the gospel of 99% depended on Christ and 1% depended on me, I would face the future with uncertainty.
Exactly. So it's all the fullness and stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. Now, if any of our brethren want to say any more about or ask any more about this philosophy and these theories and worldly wisdom, we don't know very much about it. The apostle doesn't amplify upon it just here, but feel free to say that.
Wait,
when do the Oliver?
This particular philosophy, David, it wasn't philosophy in the general way.
No. No, it wasn't it. Like, there's nothing, although, I was going to say there's nothing wrong with philosophy, as such. I would nearly take it, and I know that some at university and that have to study philosophy. Nearly whatever subject you're doing, you'll get the philosophy of this, the philosophy of law, or the philosophy of history. That's all right. But mind you, just I have a wee bit of doubt. Maybe just get a wee bit old fashioned now. Younger Christians, and you have to study psychology too. That's another good thing nowadays. Just be careful both about philosophy and psychology. And there's a lot of it that you study. You see, philosophy, I think it's the philosophy that was around here. It was that philosophy with all these false teachings that impinged upon the person of Christ. Paul's not saying all philosophy is evil. No. That would be too broad a blanket. But at the same time, I think we need to treat philosophy with a wee bit of care and concern. And never always watch human reasoning. And there's nothing wrong with human reasoning. A lot of human beings have it, but they don't use it much. But human reason. They tell me that they reckon these people, that they reckon we only use about 10% of our brain. I believe it in some cases anyway, but they say there's a lot more. There's nothing wrong with reason. But be very careful about reasoning. You would never want to give the impression that the Bible or the Gospel was anti-intellect. Never give that impression. No, that's not right. A whole lot of us, you know, it was one of the critics of Christianity, he says, most Christians would die rather than think. And he says, in fact, most do. Now, that's a pity. That's a pity. We are expected to be thinkers, and the gospel is not anti-intellect, but the gospel would be very, very much against intellectualism, and we need to make differences in all those things, reason and reasoning. And the gospel is not against emotion. I hear people saying you should never appeal to people's emotion. That's not right. How could you preach about hell and Calvary and never touch people's emotion? And I tell you, if you can preach about any of those things and other things and doesn't touch your own emotion, there's something seriously wrong. But we never want to start dabbling in emotionalism. We believe in emotion, but not ism. We believe in intellect, but not intellectualism. And all those distinctions, and we need to beware of all that philosophic something called human, worldly, earthly reasoning and bringing it into Christ. He said, what you needed was not greater knowledge when you were in your sins. You needed a person. And in that person, you hold the fullness.
Go ahead, David. Just in relation to the gospel, we're talking about reasoning. The gospel's not to be debated about. It's not a debating thing like Oxford University, they'll have a debate about the gospel or something. The gospel's not about standing up on the platform and putting the reasoning and debating with sinners in the audience.
It's not. I agree fully with what Brother Sammy said, and I'll say it in a minute. But let us not forget, just in that connection, and it's not against what he said, but quite a number of things in the Acts it says Paul reasoned. He reasoned with them, sin, righteousness, and he went into the Sabbath day and he reasoned. So Paul reasoned when he was preaching the gospel, but it wasn't just a matter of reasoning. He was appealing to people's minds and touching their conscience. And this whole idea of the gospel, you know, if you debate something, it means that the conclusion hasn't yet been settled. That's why the gospel is not debated, because the whole thing is settled. We are not debating a thing trying to come to a conclusion. It was all settled before any of us was born. And the message of the gospel is declared not debated.
That's what was on my mind, David. It's not that we'll have our opinion, your view.
Yes, and we'll see how we can compare to this. No, exactly not. I know that. Now, this. Sorry, somebody
look at me here, David. In this verse, men are brought before us, and the world is brought before us. It's marked by man, it's marked by the world. On the next verse, it's in Christ, and it's a Godhead.
Just the very opposite.
Very opposite.
Very, very good. Very good. Sorry, there's some brother speaking.
Gerald.
Yeah.
You're right, I didn't begin, you know, somebody mentioned that there's a background here. This problem. You don't read a lot about it in the epistle. A very simple point I want to make is when Paul is dealing with it, he doesn't start outlining all these problems. He directs her attention to Christ and to the right thing. The simple thing I want to get across is it'd be a bad thing to go out and buy a book on all the cults. So we'll learn all about these cults and then we'll be able to deal with it. That's the wrong way to go about it. That's the way Paul goes about it here. He doesn't start outlining all the problems. He directs her attention to the thing that's genuine and real, to the person of Christ, and grounds the doctrines of Christ.
That's it. They tell you the old simple illustration, as you know, they tell you that some years ago in the Bible, they didn't bring in all the 200 different types of dud, £5 notes, and say, this is a type of dud, and this is another type of dud, and here's another imitation, and here's another counterfeit, and you have to learn the 200 counterfeits. But they just groomed you in what the real £5 note was. And if you got to see and know the real one, it didn't matter if there was 1,000 counterfeits, you could identify them all. So get to know the truth. That's why, I said, this chapter dealing with some of these evil teachers and teachings before it, he has been positive. The positive teaching of chapter 1, and that helps them then to judge these deviations of them. Now, we better keep moving here, brother. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, before the Lord Jesus ever came to earth, he had the fullness of the Godhead. But in the sense of this verse, I don't think he had it bodily. And it's amazing for us to think that there's a person who is a human body, which seems to limit, and I have to be very careful here, it seems to limit things. And yet in a way that we cannot explain, perfect deity and perfect humanity joined together eternally in one person. And when the Lord Jesus assumed humanity, he didn't have to dilute his deity in order to become human. The fullness of Godhead permanently dwells in him bodily. Both, I take it, when he was upon earth, but especially in this text, I think it's referring to the resurrected Saviour at God's right hand, because our links are with him. There is no grace upon that.
The Godhead is only mentioned in the text.
Yes.
In the text.
Aye.
It's mentioned in Acts
17, yes.
17.
Yes.
Mentioned again in Romans 1 and 20.
Hmm.
And here.
And here.
But in Romans 1 and 20, it's divinity.
Right.
Here it's deity.
Right.
There are people who wouldn't dispute with the divinity, but they would deny it. They would deny the deity of our glorious God.
Yeah. Yeah, now just keep that in your mind there, what our brother said, because there are two different words in the original. The word in Romans 1 and in Acts 17 refers to divinity. That is the signs of deity. And certain of the features of deity. But the Lord Jesus doesn't only have the features of deity. He possesses deity in its total essence. Godhead in its concentrated, undiluted essence resides eternally in that glorious Savior. And that's a bedrock of our Christian belief, dear fellow believers. If that in any way is moved or diluted, the whole fabric just begins to fall. And from the greatness of his person, it's a small step for us to say, ye are complete in him. Once you're linked with him, you're bound to be complete. If such fullness is in him, well, I'm sure to be linked with him automatically guarantees completeness. Richard.
David, Jeffrey Booth said, when he was imprisoned by the Chinese in solitary confinement, and we said, I think it was something like 6 foot 6, very, very small.
Yep.
And what preserved his sanity was the thoughts of the incarnate Christ. And those 10 little fingers, 10 little toes, and speaking reverently,
that
in that little infant dwelt with, put it that
way,
preserved his sanity.
Yeah, and I spoke to him the night before he died, just coincidentally, as we say, just happened to be at a meeting. And the next day, at the Lord's day, this man Jeffrey Booth, at the Lord's day, brother, at the Lord next day, the Lord's day, he spoke a word of the breaking of bread on the Philippians 2, the form of God, the death of the cross. God hath highly exalted him, the name above every knee should bow. And when he got to that point, he just bowed on the floor and passed away. Spoken devotionally and beautifully about the person of Christ, and the last act he did before he breathed his last was to bow as he had been reading. So it would be good if we all spent our days on earth enjoying those things, just as you have mentioned.